Hey, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to go ahead and get started in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're not going to get so far tonight. We're just going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I believe. We're going to look at several of the scriptures. Again, Peter starts off this with some heavy ammunition right away. I mean, we're not just, you know, how's everybody? You know, it's not a simple greeting. But he starts off with some heavy words here. So we're going to take a look at this. We're actually going to begin at the bottom of the page and kind of look at the sequence of what Peter begins with, talking about God's eternal plan, sanctification, obedience, and then talking about sprinkling and kind of the covenant. It's all right there. He kind of flows through it. It's a very thought out, very developed, very accurate, very complete, comprehensive set of verses. And then he moves into the topic of his letter. So I want to bow my head and pray, and then we'll jump in this and get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. We do ask that we may continue to learn, that we would hear your spirit speak to us this evening, that we would find greater clarification and greater understanding of your word and what you're doing in our lives today. Father, we ask that we'd find strength and nutrition for our souls, that we may develop, that we may be equipped to do the things you've called us to do and manifest the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit that you've assigned to us. Father, we do ask that we would, again, walk in obedience and walk in humility before your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. Chapter 1, 1 Peter. I'm going to just read through, let's say, the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. So there you have the four things that are mentioned right here. Is one, the eternal plan. I'll just write this down. Eternal plan. Now, we're going to end up talking about that eternal plan, and I am not Calvinist. I am not of the five tulips. I believe in a few things, so I'm going to steer this away from Calvinism. That doesn't mean Calvinism is wrong. It means I cannot handle Calvinism. I have no way to deal with Calvinism. I disagree with it. But it may be true. So if there's a Calvinist that was teaching this, most likely if there are Calvinists in West Des Moines leading any kind of a church or Bible study, unless they're on the Reformed track of the Young and Reformed, trying to bring the whole world back to some kind of Reformation, they're not even going to mention it. They're not going to let you know they're Calvinists. It's almost like a bad word. So there are many, many Calvinists out there teaching. You don't know they're Calvinists because they know the damage it would cause if they admitted they're Calvinists. Unless, again, they're the young and restless revival Calvinists that are going to bring everybody back to the truth. So I'll explain eternal plan the way I like to look at it. And it's not easy because it's like there's some great words here that the Calvinists have taken and done a good job with. I mean, you're coming against guys like John Calvin. The next thing you see is the sanctifying. Sanctifying. I'm trying to talk and spell this. I'll just scribble. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is where the Spirit's going to come in. You've got the plan of God from eternity past. No matter if you're Calvinist or if you're not Calvinist, I mean, there is an eternal plan that God is working. It doesn't matter how it all comes together. And then the Spirit is going to bring it about in time in our lives. And the next thing it's going to ask us for is right there is obedience. So the eternal plan is going to result in the Spirit of God manifesting in our lives, setting us aside. It's going to involve not just forgiving us of our sins, but it's actually, as you know, the setting apart, setting aside. That's what the word sanctify means. Setting aside for a purpose, which is going to lead to this right here. It requires our obedience. We are part of this. God's plan, the Holy Spirit's working. Our participation in being obedient is going to be a theme throughout Scripture. And then the last one right there, very interesting, the sprinkling by His blood. And this would be, we'll talk about this, we'll look at a few verses, a covenant. It goes back to the book of Exodus, a great reference where the people were sprinkled with blood. I want to read the text there and look at it. Because they are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant at Mount Sinai after they had sworn to obedience. It was presented. This is the covenant God wants to make. Are you able to obey this covenant? And they says, we will do everything. You remember that? We will do everything God asks us to do. Yes, we're ready. Yeah, go. Give us some more cheerleaders. Yeah, let's do it. Okay, sprinkle, sprinkle, sprinkle. You're in a covenant. That's what's going to happen. That's what happens in Exodus. And now the Israelite people are in a covenant that they cannot keep. God gives them, of course, a sacrificial system. But it's very interesting here that you see the same thing. God's got a plan, God the Father. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart in agreement with His plan. We now are to be obedient. That's why we've been set apart, to be sanctified, obedient. That's our part. And Jesus Christ is, you know, we would assume it's His blood that we're sanctified with or set apart with. And there's that covenant. So you see the Trinity within this greeting. Let me read it one more time and then we'll look at this again. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the eternal plan. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's when the plan came into reality in your life. And the reason for obedience, that's your part, to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. And that was His covenant. That is, I think, a direct reference to the new covenant that Jesus said at the Last Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant. So you are in a covenant requiring you to be obedient because you've been set aside to fulfill God's eternal purpose. That is what Peter's saying right there. And again, this is just a, you know, pushing ahead in the letter. This is all set there for the purpose of preparing the people's minds for the persecution and the struggles in life that they're facing. Now, just to go back to a question we talked about last week, as I pointed out last week, I think there's five places in the book that it talks about something about reasons I think it's not written to Jewish people. For example, Peter four or five times says something about the futility of their forefathers or the vanity of the life handed down to them from their forefathers. Several other things like that, kind of indicating that, or they used to live in this kind of disobedience. They used to live like the pagans, but now they're going to live this new life. Those are things I don't think you would say to Jewish people. You would not say, especially they're when Paul writes about how they've inherited the covenants and they've received all these things, that their forefathers had the very oracles of God. They did not receive a vanity form of life or an empty way of life. They received a life that had purpose and meaning. They may not have been obedient to it, but their forefathers handed down something very worthwhile. It wasn't a Gentile pagan religion. So as we look at this, I approach this, at least right now, and this is I may change, that this is not Jewish people he's writing to up there in northern Asia Minor, but Gentiles who are scattered amongst the worlds as believers. But as you read these verses right here, and again, a lot of commentators go right from this verse, they go right into saying these are Jewish people. And the reason for that is these words, strangers and scattered, and then talks about this recognition or the reference to like the sprinkling by His blood. These are some heavy illustrations that come right out of the Jewish faith. And so it's very easy to see how this is addressed to Jewish people, especially as we said last week, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter is an apostle to the Jews. And so with that being said, you have to keep an open mind that this could be written to Jews that were dispersed. Let me just say this. One, by persecution. They could be believing Jews in Jerusalem that were scattered, like we saw the people scatter up into Damascus and Saul or Paul chased them up there to persecute them. They're scattered going that same direction. So these may be persecuted Christians fleeing out of Israel or Judea. Or there are probably, like they said, some writers, there's 1 million Jews living in Israel at this time, or Judea at this time, what we call Israel today, during Peter's lifetime. This is before 70 AD, the dispersion. And there's maybe as many as 2 to 4 million Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, probably closer to 4 million. So they are a substantial group of people in the Roman Empire. If these are addressed to Jews and they're not the persecuted Christians, Peter could be addressing Jews in this area, northern Asia, who were in synagogues, who've heard the message, and they've split off out of their synagogues. They've formed churches, just like we see in Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi. You see them forming their own church, and now they are not just dispersed from the dispersion. That's what the word's right there, scattered diaspora, or dispersion, from the Babylonians or the Assyrians. They're now dispersed out of their synagogues into the pagan world. So You could easily go with Jews being written to. I'm going to approach this as if this is Gentiles, and he's using Jewish imagery to talk to the new people, the new covenant, the new people, and they are the ones that have been sprinkled with the blood, not the blood of the Lamb, but the blood of Jesus Christ, like all Gentiles. So I don't think this is necessarily limited to, and definitely the application is not just limited to Jews. So and that's something we can continue to think about as we go. Did you want to say something? Okay. If I talk long enough, usually I say something that, yeah. Okay. Let's go ahead and look at those bottom four parts. Number one, the sequence, God's eternal plan. We're going to go back and talk about that in just a moment. Sanctified by the Spirit, which means they're set apart for a lifestyle. I want to go to 2 Thessalonians because there's only one of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's only one other place where there is a specific, and you can think about this or study this as you go, where sanctification and election are tied together in the same verses. There's maybe a couple of places that are less explicit, but very clearly, and we just studied this in church on Sunday, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And this kind of leads into kind of where we're going to end up going with God's eternal plan. So we'll look at a few things right here. But he's going to be talking about Paul. Now, this is Peter tying right away in these first verses, tying together election and sanctification. And Paul is going to do the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. So here we go. I'm going to read this, chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory. And we spent quite a bit of time on that on Sunday morning. But I did want to come back and look at this because what's taking place in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is Paul is addressing now the believers and their destiny. And he does something very similar. He says, but you. Now, again, notice in verse 13 it begins, but we ought always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, loved by Jesus, who, again, that's the sprinkling of the blood, that's the new covenant, that's Jesus loved them in time, historically. He went to the cross, right? There when it says, loved by the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus in time, fulfilling God's eternal plan. And it says right here, because from the beginning God chose you. Now, again, from the beginning, some translations are going to be first fruits. Again, that's another discussion right there. But the idea is that God has chosen you either as the first fruits or he's chosen you from the beginning. That's this eternal plan. So Paul is doing the very same thing. He's taken Jesus Christ. He's the one who loved you, going to the cross, because of God's eternal plan of having chosen you. Then right here, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's how it manifested in their life. God had chosen them. Jesus died on the cross historically. And now the Spirit manifests in their time in contemporary fashion and sanctifies them, sets them apart. Because God's eternal plan, Jesus dying on the cross or his new covenant, they've now been set aside. And so I just find that interesting because Peter connects the eternal plan and sanctification. And so does Paul right here. And those are the only two places you're going to see those two exactly tied together. Although I think it's concept. Yes, Jim.
The question is, since God has chosen you from the beginning, there's a number of spots in Scripture that almost that same sentence is used. My question is he referring to the individual brothers that are mentioned in this, or has he chosen the church? Has he chosen Christians?
Oh, right. Right. And we're going to get into that tonight. And what you just asked is a 12-week question. Because I know, and because it is deep. I'm going to touch on some of that as we go through. I'm going to go to Romans and look at a few things. Because, and again, it depends on the context. There's times where I think choosing is going to be a reference to choosing the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, God had chosen Israel. Now, in the New Testament, the word he's chosen you, like if he's talking to the Thessalonians, that can refer to you Thessalonians, Gentiles, have been chosen. You now can come, not just through the Jewish law, but you can come through this new covenant. So, again, But it's also going to refer, I think, to individuals being chosen. It's going to refer to nations, Gentiles. And even right here, just so you understand, that phrase right there, from the beginning, is a debated phrase. How many have from the beginning in their Bibles? From the beginning. How many? Does anybody have first fruits? Does anybody have first fruits? Down, okay, it's down in the footnotes. Okay. And it goes both ways. There's textual support for both. It's in the notes from Sunday morning. I just kind of touched on it. But there's one letter difference. And in the Greek manuscripts, there was no punctuation. You had to see the words. And you've read stuff like that before where all the letters are together and you can still pick the words out. They always pick the words out without spaces, without punctuation back in the first century. And so you would have to separate that into two words and get in the beginning and change the last letter, or you'd leave it together and change the last letter. And one would say first fruits, one would say in the beginning. And only that changes is one letter from an S to an N. And it looks like a scribe or somebody somewhere, it either went one way or the other way, because there's manuscripts with both those in there. That does make a difference. And Jim, I hope I addressed that question as I go through. But look right here again. I want to say this. But we ought always to thank God for you. That's in contrast to what we've just read in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 above there, because there we're talking about those who follow the lawless one who's got Satan's power. And I want to point this out. I want to read this because I think this is important to understand, because this comes right before what we've just read. And again, I'm on a fence right here. You understand? I'm talking about either going over into God predestining, choosing each one of you from eternity past that you are going to be saved. It's God's mighty plan, mighty power, and there's nothing you can do about it. Calvinists make a great point for that, and I would not want to argue with them, although I have. But the other side over here, look at this right here, verse 9 of chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. This is talking about, I think it's talking about a future day of the tribulation. With the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Watch this. Now, I think this is very clear. It deceives those who are perishing. So, the counterfeit miracles, the lies, we're just going to say the lies are going to deceive those who are perishing. Now, this is great. For example, just follow me on this. If a Calvinistic, just basic teaching, again, I'm using that as a general sense. I would not want to have a Calvinist come up here and explain and debate with me right now at this moment. But in a general sense, God has got these that are chosen. That's what we're talking about in 1 Peter, these chosen ones, which means these other ones are not chosen, which means they are perishing. And again, you can get into predestination, double predestination, and all of these things. But right here, these people are perishing. In our illustration tonight from 1 Peter, if there is a group that is chosen, these people are perishing because they're perishing. They weren't chosen. But the text goes on to tell you, I think, very clearly here. The work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Why are they perishing? They said no to the truth. In other words, the truth was presented to them and their reaction to the truth caused them to perish. The truth was their escape route. They reject the truth. They are now perishing. Now, just like God does with Pharaoh, it appears he offered Pharaoh several times. He made Pharaoh several offers. And Pharaoh, it says in the text, hardened his heart. And finally, God says, okay, I'm going to harden his heart. And from that point on, he began to harden Pharaoh's heart and use him because Pharaoh had said no to the truth. Now, again, this is all debatable. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. They say no to the truth, and so they are perishing. Because they are perishing, God is going to send them something that they will believe, a deception, a powerful delusion, that they'll believe it and go to their destruction. It's not like God caused them to do this. He does cause this side of it, but they had the choice. They were on the fence, and they said no to truth and went this way. And God says, you're going the way of destruction here. Let me help. That's exactly how he handles Pharaoh. Then there were those who came this way who must have responded positively to the truth. Now, the reason I'm showing you this is right here. And so that they will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. In other words, they believe the lie, and so they will be condemned because they have not believed the truth. Now, verse 13, but we ought always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you. Now, does that mean, again, it's going to be hard for me. For others, it's not so hard, I suppose. But for me, it's going to be real hard to just jump into Calvinistic mode right here and say, well, they're chosen, so they believe the truth. This is talking about another group over here, the chosen, who believe, they heard the truth and they said yes to the truth. And so now they're over here on this side. That's the way I'm going to go with this. And that's how we're going to approach this. Now, again, others would disagree with that. I just want, the reason we're even here is Paul ties together the eternal plan and sanctification right here and does almost the same thing Peter does. Okay, let's go back to the notes, go back to 1 Peter. We're not done with that topic. We are not done with that topic tonight. The next thing is obedience. God's eternal plan. God has an eternal plan. God does have an eternal plan, something that God has established. The Spirit of God comes and sets people apart, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it is for the obedience. Our job, no matter how you look at Christianity, no matter how you're saved by grace and God has forgiven your sins, you have had your sins forgiven. You're saved by grace. God always is willing to forgive you because He wants you to be obedient. Scribble this again. Obedient. Our life is not just to be, you know, set in the back and God forgives us. We do whatever we want. Our life is to be growing. Because of the Spirit, He has set us apart, not just to be saved and go to heaven, but set us apart for growth, for production, for obedience. We may fail today, but the Spirit continues to work in our lives so that we may be obedient tomorrow. It is a growth pattern. 1 Peter and definitely 2 Peter is about growth, a growth pattern of continuing to move on. Not just getting saved and skate into heaven, but this obedience. And I've got other references right here. Romans 10:16, 2 Corinthians 10:5. We could go look at those. The idea that when the gospel is presented, the gospel is presented with the concept that you will now be obedient. And that leads us down into this next part right here, which is that sprinkling of the blood. Go to Exodus 24. And you know this part is here. I know you know this. But the covenant is going to be confirmed. Exodus chapter 24. And we've gone through this on Monday nights when we went through, you know, we're going through the survey of the Old Testament. We went through quite, I want to call it a survey, but we kind of got extensive in some of these things. And God is forming a covenant. It's not just some random covenant. It's something that is very common in their culture. God is using their vocabulary. God is using their cultural a legal system. God is using the way kings relate to people and people relate to their king. God is using all of those things, including the terms, including the signing of the documents the same way, the making of the covenant. God is using all of the things of their culture. If we would have this happen to us today, like we said, it'd end up in some kind of a law office where we're signing contracts, like you're buying a house. God would probably do something like that. But nonetheless, chapter 24, verse 1, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses is to approach alone. And Moses is going to go get the covenant. He's going to go receive the law. Look in verse 4. Verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. And that's not because the Lord is giving revelation and prophecy. The Lord is giving the covenant. This is the covenant. Do you want? And they're going to have a chance to say yes or no. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And the reason he's building this altar is to worship the Lord. That's going to lead to the signing of the covenant. 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. So all 12 tribes are represented in this altar. They're all part of it. It's going to be a group covenant. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and fellowship offerings to the Lord. Verse 6. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Okay, so half the blood is on the altar. Half the blood is in a bowl. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. Yeah, this is not about sacrifices and worshiping the Lord. This is about making a covenant with God Almighty. You may not want to do this unless Jesus Christ is there with you. These people are doing it on their own. God has given them the covenant. He sprinkled the altar. Moses still has some blood in the bowl. And then Moses reads right here, it says, he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded. Now, if you know what's in that book, it's all the laws, all the requirements. You'll do this. You'll do this. This is how you'll act. This is how you'll treat each other. These are your standards. And the people replied. I mean, you just read through this. Like, yeah, it makes sense. But look what they say. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. They have verbally agreed to the covenant. I think a lot of them, if they could go back and try this again, they'd say, wait, we have a few questions. Like, is this dependent upon our behavior? Right here, verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. The blood, part of the blood is put on the altar. The other's in a bowl waiting. What do you say? They say, yes. Okay, here comes the blood. Sprinkle, sprinkle, sprinkle. You just signed the covenant. You are now in a contract with the Lord, and you've got to keep your end of the deal. That's scary stuff for the Israelites, if you think about it. The blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So anyway, that's kind of where I just want to point that out. That's this fourth part right here. We have been sprinkled, but we have not been sprinkled with the blood of the Mosaic covenant. Will you do these things? Yes, we will obey. We've been sprinkled with the blood of a new covenant. Let's go back to 1 Peter, please. We've been sprinkled with the blood of a new covenant. That's what Hebrews is all about, with better promises, with better better conditions, with a better mediator, the blood of a better covenant. So we have the eternal plan that God has planned that we're going to talk about. The Spirit of God has taken that plan and manifested it in our life and set us aside. Our assignment now with that Spirit is to be obedient with the Holy Spirit because we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus' new covenant, which is very, very interesting. Okay, let's go to the first one. Let's go up to the top again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Two words I want to look at first here is just the words stranger and scattered. And there, you can see them, they're like the second, third and fourth words there on your page. Strangers, it means this right here. It means a sojourner, a person living in a temporarily as a foreigner. It's an alien in another land. It could be, like we said, looking at this in two ways, and I don't want to keep repeating this, but for my own clarity, it can be talking about Jews living in Gentile lands, which is really not the context of this book. Or it can be talking about, for example, Christians who all of a sudden are comfortable in their world, they're pagans, they're living their daily lives, and all of a sudden the eternal plan of God catches up with them because the Spirit of God manifests in their life. They are now assigned to be obedient because they've entered into this covenant. Now what are they? You're an alien. You are foreigners living in a foreign land. You're living in Gentile, what used to be your homeland. You've now switched from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You now can be the strangers or the ones that are the sojourners. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it's used here again. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I do not know what that has to do with that verse. Oh, I know. I copied and pasted that and it came out. That's Ephesians 1:4. See that? I was copying and pasting, and I got the same one up above. So I'm going to go to Hebrews 11, verse 3. It's the heroes of faith. Yeah, this is about the heroes of faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was invisible. That makes no sense. Oh, 13. 13. Oh, that's strike two. All right, chapter 11, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance and admitted that they were, here's your word, that they were aliens and strangers on earth. That was talking about the heroes of faith up through Abraham and Abel and these guys. They admitted by their actions, they admitted we do not belong here. So that word is used of just people of general faith. And so when we look at this again, to God's elect, we're going to come back to that word, strangers. You are in a, it means a sojourner. You're from another country. You're just living here on a temporary basis. That's exactly what the word means. And your behavior, like Hebrews 11, verse 13, your behavior in this country indicates you know this isn't your home. And that's, for me, that's kind of convicting at different times in my life. Sometimes I'm pretty good at keeping my eye on the ball. I'm here to serve. But other times you get wrapped up in this world and you're, you know, you look like you belong. You look like you're planning on staying here. And sometimes, I'll just be critical now, sometimes modern Western Christianity, the way that the different people preach, you know, the books like Your Best Life Now and stuff, this is exactly the opposite. This word does not mean your best life now. You know what I'm talking about? The idea, you know, you can have your best right now. You've got to have everything. That's like, absolutely not. You're not even in your home country. You're not even home yet. You're here to serve. You're here on a mission field. You're here in enemy territory waiting to be delivered home. And so when you read the word like this, strangers in the world scattered throughout, there's really no room in saying, I'm trying to get everything my first time around. You're going to get to go through this again, but this time you're going to go through it as kings serving the king. Well, we can talk about that to another place. Okay, so that's what that word means, strangers in the world. And here's another big word, scattered. It is the word, and I've got two references there. Some evidence that this is talking to Jewish people would be that the two other times this is used, I've got this written down there in John 7, verse 35 and James 1, 1. I believe I've got the right verses there. In John 7, 35, remember Jesus saying, talking, they couldn't figure out, he said, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go somewhere else. And they thought, where is he going to go? And here's one of their answers. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion? That's the same word, the diaspora, the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Where's he going? And so that's the same word. When it says strangers scattered, it means it's the word scattered. It is almost a technical term for the Jews that were in Israel that have been scattered, but they were scattered in this. It was a scattering of the Jewish people called the diaspora. And James 1, verse 1, James addresses a book to these people. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So James is apparently writing to Jewish believers in the dispersion. Is Peter doing the same thing? There's the same word. So you could read it this way. Strangers in the world, and here it's a verb, scattered, but it's the word diaspora. Strangers in the world, diaspora, throughout, and then gives you the lands that they're dispersed in. So again, identifying it. Again, I like to think of this as a reference to Christian believers, either Gentile or Jewish in this sense, that you're a sojourner. You're an alien living in enemy territory or in a foreign land. You don't belong here. That explains why all these persecutions and you don't feel like you fit, because you don't fit. And scattered or diaspora, just like the Jews had been scattered. And again, all the way through the Old Testament, and even when Moses introduced the concept of being scattered, Moses told them they would have a diaspora where they'd be scattered. Is that when they were scattered, what was the promise? When you're scattered, what's going to happen? You will be brought back. And so right here, that's hope. You're strangers living in a foreign land in the world, scattered, a diaspora. You've been scattered in the world, but there's the promise you will be brought back. You're not here to stay. The very fact that you've been scattered is an indication you're going to be brought back. So there's hope for them that they're not in their own place in the space of this persecution. And there's deliverance coming. There's salvation coming. There's redemption coming. They're going to be brought to the deliverance coming. They're going to be brought to the place they belong. Okay, those are those two words there. So now we're going to go into the deep part, if you don't mind. Oh, we're out of time. We don't have time to talk about the deep part. You don't understand how I want to talk about this issue alone in my office writing, not in front of people, because there are so many. I've got a shelf of books, I mean, just on this topic. And I've started two different times writing a book, which is really kind of foolish, because anything I would write, it's already been written. I mean, there's so much talk about these words right here. So here we go. To God's elect, that's a key word, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen, key word, according to the foreknowledge, keyword, of God the Father through the sanctifying word of the Father. So you see, we've talked about three things. We're talking about the sequence of events right there, talking about the eternal plan. We're talking about the people and their living conditions in this world. And now we're going into theology. We're going into election. We're going into chosen. We're going into foreknowledge. And again, I've only, you know, there's no way I can develop this tonight. But I do want to finish it tonight because I could spend, we could talk about this. Besides eschatology, this is one of those topics that I can just keep rambling on and looking at things and examining things. And it's almost frustrating, but here we go. Elect, the first word I've got, let's just look at the words on the notes here. Elect, you can see it right there in the Greek. It is here, it's an adjective. It is the verb form that also is used to mean to pick out or to select. It's used in Ephesians 1 verse 4. That's the one I've got written down there. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So there is this election. There's no way of getting around it. There is an election. God has elected. God knows whose are His. The question basically comes down to this. Again, this is, you know, I'm an amateur as I go through this. But the idea here is either God is of His own free will, His own desires, is picking people. No one, and it's a mystery. It becomes so, for me, so philosophical, so outlandish, so unfair, so unteachable. I can't even teach. Why did God choose these people? He chose them. Why did He not choose these people? He didn't choose them. And then you quote that verse, "Who are you, O man, to question God?" Well, I am. And so is Job. And so is Jeremiah. Any man, Habakkuk. Any man who stood up in front of God and questioned Him, guess what God did? Hit him with a bolt of lightning. Now, what did God do to the man who raised up and questioned God? He answered him. He always answers the man who's got a question. Now, if you are in rebellion, if you're shaking your fist at Him, if you're hardening your heart, if you're resisting Him, then you don't have a chance. He's not going to recognize. You'll be like Pharaoh. He will harden your heart and destroy you. But if you say, like we were just talking before class, I just read this little blog somewhere online just a while ago, and they says, the ones, see me, I'm delaying. I'm delaying right now. I'm in delay mode. I'm waiting for 8 o'clock, and then I'm going to go get something to eat. And I say, well, we don't have time. No, but the question right there was, or the state was, how do you know if your kid, I know this is true. How do you know if your kids are following your faith? How do you know if they're receiving your faith or if they're just doing their time and then they're going to go their own way while you're raising them? And the answer, as you read the article, you had to read for, I was really surprised, I had to read the whole article to find the answer. But the answer is, if they're asking questions. If they are not asking questions about their faith, if they're not saying, Dad, that doesn't make sense that God could be born a man. I mean, if God is eternal, how can He be born in a manger? That's kind of dumb. That's blasphemy, son. Shut your mouth. Do not speak like that in front of the Lord. It's like, No. What is that child doing right there? He's engaged. He heard it in youth group. He heard it from you talking at the supper table. He heard it from the pulpit on Sunday morning. He heard that the eternal God became a man. And that doesn't make sense the first time around. I mean, if you really understand the concept of eternity and the concept of man being finite, if they don't care, if they're planning on moving on and they're 18, you know what they're going to do? Sure. I'm out of here in 3 years. I'm out of here in 2 months. It doesn't matter. I'm not paying attention anyhow. But if they're paying attention, they're going to raise their hand. They're going to say, that don't make sense. This is dumb. This doesn't make sense. Or they'll do this. Oh, I love these questions. How do we even know this is true? I taught in Christian schools for a while. How do we know this is true? Why is this any better than anything else? Well, guess what? Maybe they're in rebellion. Or they're finally coming to the, how do we know this? Well, we just know this because your dad told you it was true. Don't ask questions. We want you to learn obedience, so don't ask questions. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. All right, that was a nice delay. Let's go back to this. Elect. Ephesians, God has chosen. I was just talking about how I struggle with this. The next thing down there is foreknowledge. In verse chapter 1, verse 2, foreknowledge. It is the word, it's you can see the two words there, pro and gnosis. Pro means beforehand. Gnosis means knowledge. It means knowledge before. It means to know ahead of time. It's different than prophecy. See, God can cause things. God can know the future in two ways. God can see the future because He knows all things. He knows what's going to happen. I think that's foreknowledge. That's the, well, right there, foreknowledge. It means knowing beforehand. Or he knows it's going to happen because he decrees it. In other words, he doesn't see it happening. He just says, this is going to happen. And how does he know it's going to happen? I said it was. I'm God. I make it happen. And so he can either see it happen or he can decree that it's going to happen. When he decrees it, he doesn't have to see it. He knows it's going to happen because he decreed it. Now, this word foreknowledge means just that, knowing ahead of time. Look at point four. And this is huge. This is where the switch takes place. If you listen to a Calvinist, and again, I'm not by any means saying I'm smarter than a Calvinist or that I'm better than a Calvinist or my theory is or theology is right or truer than a Calvinist. I'm just telling you what takes place. A Calvinist will do this right here. He'll change the word foreknowledge. Right now, if I was a Calvinist, I would be talking about foreknowledge and I'd be moving that word through the Greek language over to mean foreordination. So by the time we got done tonight, when you read foreknowledge, you would know it doesn't mean knowing ahead of time. It means foreordained. God decreed it to happen. But I am going to leave foreknowledge, and this is where I am different. Foreknowledge means knowing ahead of time. It's the classical Greek meaning of the word right there, prognosis, knowing beforehand. But then you get into theology, it's like, yes, but when God knows beforehand, it is because God preordained it. They do not believe, they do not allow God to step back, make creation, and know all that's going to take place, although that's omniscience, and just say, I'll watch, and I know what's going to happen, and I'm going to respond ahead of time. They say, no. That's making God subject to His creation. That may be true. That's diminishing the sovereignty of God. God is so sovereign, He can't just make creation and step back and go, well, let's just see what happens. And He doesn't just wait. He knows what's going to happen so He can begin acting ahead of time. They say, that's not the sovereignty. You're destroying the sovereignty of God. I don't understand how that's attacking the sovereignty of God. If the sovereign God decides, now I'm arguing with you, you're not even saying anything. But if the sovereign God decides in His sovereignty, He's going to create a world that He can respond to, that's sovereignty. You understand? To say God can't do that, He's sovereign. What? That doesn't even make you an oxymoron. You just said He's not sovereign in an attempt to defend His sovereignty. You're saying He's not sovereign. But anyway, that's now we become ridiculous. We start shouting at each other. Okay? But I'm going to leave this right here. There's three things written there by three very, very, very. I've got all these guys. I've got their books. B.B. Warfield, C. I like B.B. Warfield. I've got his books. He was brilliant. But he calls it the elective foreknowledge of God. It's not foreknowledge. It's the elective foreknowledge of God. Or Calvin's definition. Then Pink, A.W. Pink. I've got a lot of his books. He really got into a lot of symbolism and stuff. But anyway, that's that right there. That's foreknowledge. So elect means to choose. Now, right above foreknowledge is the word in the English, according to. It is the word in the Greek, kata, or very simple, k-a-t-a, kata. It means down. The basic meaning means down. And the intention of the word, it means dominion or down upon, cost, or like it's translated here, according to. Now let's look at this again. To God's elect, that's a key word, scattered, who have been chosen. So they are elect. They're the chosen. Kata, foreknowledge. So right here, God's elect. They're elect because He chose them. We're putting that together. According to, or dominated by, foreknowledge. And that's why the Calvinists, foreknowledge, yeah, but that means foreordination, foreordained. God caused it to happen. I'm saying no. It means just what it says. He knew ahead of time. Pre-knowledge, foreknowledge, new previous knowledge. Something God knew ahead of time, He made a plan for it. And now that fits very good with Second Thessalonians that we began with. These people perish. Why do they perish? Because they were foreordained to perish. Well, no, God knows they're perishing because they've rejected the truth, and so He's going to finish the process according to God's foreknowledge. Now, with that being said right there, I'm going to jump over to Romans chapter 9, I guess. Oh, my goodness. Now, again, there's a thousand things that can be said right here. I'm just giving you my angle on it, the way I look at it. I could back up, come back next week and present this as a Calvinist and just blow over you with tulip and all kinds of things, which is another whole discussion. But I do want, this is where this is ends. Oh, there's a great verse in, oh, I should go to Acts also. But go to Romans. I'm out of time. Thank God. Go to Romans chapter 9. And here I'm going to read a little bit of this. And this is where everybody comes out. We could go to Ephesians and read a verse there in Ephesians chapter 1. But this is where everybody comes down on right here. And you've got to make a choice. Is God talking about, this kind of goes back to Jim's question, not exactly Jim, but close, individual salvation or national calling? Are we talking about nations or individuals here? And the examples that are going to be given are going to be Jacob and Esau, two individuals. Are they representing Jacob and Esau? Or is God or Paul talking here about Jacob being Israel and Esau being Edom or a Gentile nation? That's the question. If you're going to run with this one right here, you're going to end up with Calvinism. If you run with this one right here, you're going to see this is talking about something other than what a Calvinist wants it. I'm going to try to start right here. I'm going to read a little bit of this. You can think about this. Chapter 9, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told. God is going to call one of these boys. Now, is the book of Genesis and the story of Jacob and Esau about calling Jacob to salvation or calling Jacob to the promise of Abraham and Isaac? You see, I mean, for me, again, Calvinist, you're not going to change anybody's mind. But for me, I'm just showing you where I'm coming from. This is all about the whole story of Jacob and Esau with Abraham, Isaac, and now you've got these two twins. Before they're born, God says, this is what I'm choosing. This is the one who's going to receive the promise. Is he saying, telling Rebecca, Jacob's going to be saved and go to heaven, but Esau's going to perish in hell? I just want you to know that. That's not even what he says. He says the older will serve, or the younger will serve the older will serve the younger. Let's read this. It says it right here. Verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, if you go back and you can see where that's at in the Old Testament, back in Malachi, if you read that, you can see the context of that quote is national. Is Jacob, I've got a covenant, but Edom does not have a covenant with God. We just read the covenant. God did not come down to Mount Sinai and sprinkle blood on the Edomites. He didn't come down and sprinkle blood on the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Babylonians or any Moabites, Adam, nobody. He may have given them certain promises or blessings or told them something about their future, but he made a covenant. And so he loved them. He chose them. They were his. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose that I may display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Who does he want to harden? In 2 Thessalonians, who did he want to deceive? He deceives who he wants to deceive. Does God deceive who he wants to deceive? He wants to deceive those in 2 Thessalonians who have rejected the truth, have renounced the truth. He says, okay, I will now deceive you. I'm going to give you the greatest deception, and you cannot miss this. And you're going to follow it right to your destruction. Why did he want to do that? He wanted to deceive them, just like he wanted to harden Pharaoh's heart, because of what they had done or who they were. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who to resist his will? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does the potter make... look at this, verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some of pottery for noble purpose and some for common use? Now, this example of pottery, man, we shouldn't even be in this area. But the example of pottery throughout Scripture, especially we went through Jeremiah. When the potter was forming it, remember this? This illustration comes from Jeremiah. God says, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. And Jeremiah is forming the pot. He's forming the pot. Not Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is watching the potter form the pot. And all of a sudden, the pot is misformed. The pot fails. It was too wet. It got too thin. Something happened, and it broke. It didn't spin out right. And what did the potter do? He smashed it and started forming it again. And God says, do I not have the right to do the same thing with my people? Now, what took place is the potter was working with the people and it didn't work out right, or the clay, it didn't work out, so he smashed it and started forming it again. The illustration for Jeremiah was, these are my people, and I will do what I want. I'm going to crush them, and I'm going to start forming them again. So the potter's got the same right. Look down into verse 25. As he says to Hosea, watch this, I will call them my people who are not my people. Who are these? Who is this? My people. I will call those who I've said are not my people, like Edom, are not my loved ones. I will call them my people. I will call my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. So Esau I hated, but now what's he saying? The one I have not loved, I'm saying you are my loved ones. And that's why I think in the New Testament, when it comes to Thessalonians or some of these Gentiles, he says you were chosen by God. We know you were chosen by God because these things began to happen. God has opened up to the Gentiles because he's calling those who are not his loved ones. He's treating you like his loved ones. You are now the people of God. And that's what 1 Peter is going to talk about them. You are now the people of God. And I've got things I've got to read here. Let's go over to chapter 10. I'm going to quit with this because this is just goes on and on. I will stop with it. I will give you a chance to ask questions. We could spend more time on this, but that's how we've established this right here. The basic point here is God has a plan, an eternal plan. Now, how that plan comes about, if you're Calvinistic or if it's foreknowledge, God watching how people are going to respond, there is a plan for you when you respond to the truth. There is a plan. And when that plan is manifested, it's all in place. The Spirit is going to sanctify you, set you apart. It is for you to obey. You now are assigned obedience. Just like Israel says, we will obey. When you accept the Spirit's calling and you've been set apart, you're in the covenant and you've been sprinkled with the blood of, and Peter says, sprinkled with the blood. That blood is the new covenant, not of the old covenant. You are in a covenant. And what is beautiful about that is this is the eternal plan. The Spirit brought it about. And now right here, you've been sprinkled and brought into the covenant that God planned. That's what this chapter is saying. Now, if you want to spin off on Calvinism here or, you know, foreknowledge there, you're going to end up the same place, basically. But nonetheless, I'm going to quit with that. And then we're going to go to chapter 1, verse 3 next week. Are there questions or comments or corrections you would like to make? Please.
Calvinists, don't they look at the word foreknowledge and say there's another definition for love?
Right, yes, right, right.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, because they go back to basically the ideal of, for example, Adam knew Eve, a familiarity, and so they take that, yes, they do that too. And then they take... It, and again, I'm not going to argue with them, but it's, yes.
And then for 200 years, the early church fathers, if you look at the writings, they all believed in free will. But Augustine changed it, and that's where we start.
Right. And I would, when I argue this and I write and think about this and put the, again, now I'm being judgmental. I know I'm crossing a line. I'm no longer, because this now... Whenever you enter into this kind of a discussion, you need to be hearing both sides. Because once you start, you can make anybody look stupid if you just shut them up and just start telling them how stupid they are. But, and that's what I'm doing right here. I'm not going to give them the other side. But I think it's a philosophy. I think Calvinism, John Calvin has a philosophy. It's an evolved philosophy. And I think we're warned in Scripture about philosophy and not just... I mean, it's like they establish these things. You can't do this. You can't do this. And they build these things, put words together, and it becomes a plot. They ask you these questions. Well, if this is true and this is true, then this has to be true. And it's like, and anybody who sits down and listens to a Calvinist, your only option is to become a Calvinist, because you can't argue with the logic of the system. And that's why it's so attractive. That's why it's on a move. If anybody know anything about, when I talk about the young Calvinist, anybody know about the young Calvinist? I mean, some are going, yay, go. That's fine. But what they are doing is, it's what we if you know that pendulum in church history that I've drawn in the book, we've drawn for 12 years, is how it swings back from one side to the other. And I don't want to say I told you it was coming, but because you know that you see the pendulum. And when we swung over to this emotionalism, sensationalism, that's where we're at, into ignorance and sensualism. I says the next thing, you can see the next thing is going back to, I said, the truth, the word. But just like the scholastic movement came after, or the mystic movement in the 1500s came after the scholastic movement of the 1300s. You know, the great academics was followed by mysticism, back which was followed by Protestant Reformation, which is followed now. We're into this emotionalism of where we're at in churches. It's very appealing for people that have sat in praise and worship services after praise, and I'm not making fun of praise and worship, but they just sit and how do you feel and do you feel God? And you know, the sermons are about how you can have a better life. And finally, someone comes in and says, let me give you 5 points of TULIP. And this is the philosophy. You go, finally, something I can sink my teeth into. And it's causing a whole generation in their 20s to just, yes, they're just grabbing hold of it. Then they're the young reform. And they, again, some are saying this is, finally, we're back to teaching the truth, the grace of God. Okay. I think, after emotionalism, that we're giving the kids a philosophy that they can get excited about and say, we're academic now. And they can argue. And it feels so much better than just singing a song and swaying and having the Spirit speak to your heart. It's like, I can argue 5 points of TULIP and you can't touch me. I finally found out what I believe. And there's a whole generation. And they're taking over churches. They're taking over. I mean, I make it sound like a bad thing because I disagree with it. I think it's a philosophy. Okay, that's what I think. That doesn't mean I'm right. Next question, comments? I don't leave you hanging. Don't leave with an angry teacher. I'll smile, tell you a joke. Yes, sir.
So, before Calvin, what was the beginning?
That's a good question. You got guys like, it does seem, the guys, the Lollards, John Wycliffe, all these between... the scholastic movement with Thomas Aquinas and these guys, it was the predestination. It was Calvinism. It was a predestination. So yeah, it wasn't it wasn't free will as the way we think it. They jumped on that word chosen before Calvin, and Calvin just kind of developed it into a system. But the thing is, it's there. You know what I'm saying? The word is there. Chosen. God's eternal plan. And if you want to just leave it there. So God chose it. It's His will. There it is. But I think it's always tied in with, even in Romans, it's tied with that foreknowledge.
Yeah, Greek versus
the
Jewish
perspective. No, I don't know. But you can go back and you can find what Pharisees believe and Sadducees believe as far as the destiny, eternal destinies, and you know, as far as the Pharisees. And I'm trying to remember. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head who believed what. But like, you know, they this is not a church question necessarily. I mean, this was already established in, you know, there's some ideas in Jewish thinking too of what God was doing. I don't know that. Yes, ma'am. I know. I don't. I mean, that's what I've got a lot. I don't know. Yes, I know. It doesn't make sense to me. But understand, you're arguing now you're arguing with John MacArthur, not me. I mean, yeah, ask John MacArthur. And I like John MacArthur, except on this and a couple other things. But yeah, I mean, yeah, these are some great Bible teachers that are good. They're brilliant. They may be right. I may be wrong. And with that, I'm going to pray. And you're free to go find a new Bible study where the guy thinks he's right. All right. Father, we thank you so much for the truth. We thank you for the chance to study these things. We do ask that you would answer questions that we have, that you would lead us in truth. Do not let us be deceived. Do not let us harden our hearts. But, Father, let your Spirit who sanctified us continue to work in us that we may desire and hunger for the truth, that we may indeed find the truth and be able to make correct application. Again, Father, we don't want to have a hard heart or a rebellious attitude, but we definitely want to pursue the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your patience. We will be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 next week.